Well, today is part four in my brief sermon series on biblical marriage, promoting the greatest good for our communities and for our future. Today I answer the question, how does redefining marriage redefine the culture? Now, it may be a more honest statement to say that our changing culture is redefining marriage to more accurately reflect its view of life in the world. Yet there certainly is a restraining power that is still inherent in the word marriage, a resident power that is still there that blesses, that has the blessing of our government for the protection of our children. For when we as a culture still uphold by law that marriage is between one man and one woman, and we hold those adults responsible for the offspring born to that marriage to provide and protect their welfare, then our existing definition of marriage still has a restraining power for the good. But when we change the definition of marriage to where there is no longer a connection with procreation or the natural family, there is a significant loss of protection for children and mothers. When Federal District Judge Vaughn Walker in San Francisco, August 2010, overturned California Proposition 8, he used the same definition of marriage that the judges in Massachusetts, Connecticut, and Iowa used to find marriage that unites a man and a woman to be discriminatory. He said marriage is merely a committed relationship for the interest of adults. Now, as we have already seen before from our study in Genesis 2, 1 Corinthians 6, and Ephesians 5 and 6, God designed the bodies of a man and woman united in marriage with the potential of producing fruit from that union. That fruit is intended to be what Malachi 2:15 calls godly offspring. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are His. And why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. And how did God intend for these offspring to become godly? He intended that any children born from a marriage of a man and a woman would also be raised, nurtured, and instructed by the same two that brought them into the world. Even for marriages that don't buy into their God-given assignment to raise godly offspring, it is still self-evident that they are responsible for the care and protection of the children born to them. But that self-evidence will be one of the diminishing factors when we change the definition of marriage. But I'm ahead of myself already. We must get our moorings from the Scripture, even on this topic, especially on this topic. And I come to our text in Romans 1 already with excitement for the power and depth of what God did as the culmination of His creation. Now, this is a test question you're going to need to have an answer for. What did God do to culminate His creation activity? Okay? Here's the answer. He culminated His creation activity by holding a wedding and established marriage as the first institution of mankind. Genesis 2:24, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And then, with full intention, God will culminate history by holding a wedding. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." So clearly, marriage is God's idea. And to alter what He intends for marriage is in itself a defiant act against God, no matter how well-intentioned any one of us may be. That is why this whole matter of redefining marriage is really a war against God and His Word. And let's see if I can demonstrate that from Romans 1. We have already learned that marriage is a picture of God's relationship with humanity, where triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in a community of love, extends the fruit of their love to what God has created. The clearest evidence of the love God is having for us is seen in Jesus Christ, His sacrificial ministry to prepare for Himself a bride, gives all husbands the picture they are challenged to live up to. So, from creation to heaven, biblical marriage has embedded into it the gospel message that God loved the world so much that He sent His one and only Son into the world to gather and prepare a people to be His bride. And that marriage awaits consummation in heaven. So I find great encouragement that in my final address in this series on biblical marriage, before Paul pours out his great concern about the downward spiral and massive destructiveness of sin, he lets it be known with boldness and clarity that he is not ashamed of the gospel. He is a defender of the gospel, as we should be. In addition, he speaks with great hope that even those who find themselves in the clutches of sin can find release by the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That's worth repeating from Romans 1, 16 and 17. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The just will live by faith.'" Paul states that righteousness is revealed through the gospel. The gospel reveals the righteousness from God, and faith is the welcoming and receiving mechanism for everyone, from first to last, from the Jew to the Gentile. Are you presently in the grip of sin's tentacles and clutches? Hear then the gospel of Jesus Christ, and throw yourself onto Him in trust that the righteousness that He is can be yours by obedient faith. What I hope to demonstrate from our look at Romans 1 in the context of what we already know about biblical marriage is that any sexual deviancy away from the God-designed model of one man, one woman, united by marriage into one flesh, is sin. it is rebellion on the part of those who participate in it or promote it. And being sin, it is destructive to human life and society and receives the judgment of God upon it. You see, God takes sexual immorality seriously for two very important reasons. First, sexual immorality of any kind, including homosexuality and same-sex marriage, is a direct attack on one of God's most precious metaphors for His covenant relationship with His people. That metaphor is marriage of one man, one woman, under God. That's why we say in wedding ceremonies, what God has joined together, let no man separate. The second reason sexual immorality is taken so seriously by God is because He knows it undermines the blessings He intends to pour out on humanity. His prime blessing to us are children. They are not mere products of conception to be discarded at will. They are gifts from God to be nurtured and protected so that they bring further blessing on mankind and glory to their Creator. Or we may think that we have found a way of escaping the consequences of our sin and immorality and rebellion as we protect our right to participate in sexual immorality. But that is simply a delusion and a lie. In my study of Romans 1 and the subject of homosexuality, I found multiple sources pointing me to the exhaustive work of Dr. Peter Jones of truthexchange.com. So credit for the outline for this next section belongs to him. Within the next 15 verses, I hope to highlight three exchanges that Paul identifies as connecting links in a digression of destruction when choosing to defy God's offer of salvation in His Son. The three digressive exchanges are these. First, a thinking or thought exchange. Trade truth for a lie. Second, a worship exchange. Trade the immortal God for images of animals. And three, a sexual exchange. Trade sexual purity for degrading sexual impurity. Reading at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is the first exchange, the thinking exchange. Notice the given in this scene. We may all have a pre-existing condition of sin because of the fall of Adam, and we do. But we also have an awareness of God that comes both from God, as in our conscience, and from what He created, the vastness of the skies and the power of the rivers. Things like that point to a transcendent God, a God over and above His own creation. We all know that God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and His divine nature, even as sinners, We know truth about God. We know He is worthy to be glorified and thanked. But when we willfully suppress the truth we have about God, we trade in that truth or exchange that truth for a lie. As a result, our thinking becomes futile. Our thinking becomes useless, fruitless, pointless, a big waste. Basing one's life on lies is a certain road to destruction. Paul describes the thinking exchange where we trade in truth for a lie. And what is that lie? It is that real life, real satisfaction, real contentment, real fulfillment can only be found somewhere other than in God. That's the lie. We essentially tell God that we can make ourselves a better life than the one that gives glory and thanks to Him. The second exchange follows in verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 22 summarizes the thought exchange where they claimed to be wise, but by exchanging the truth for the lie, they became fools. Now, in whose eyes did they become fools? See, many folks will be applauded for this allegedly wise decision. You, in fact, could make this thought exchange and find lots of people who will say you are eminently wise. But Paul says God will view you as fools. At verse 23, Dr. Jones calls this the worship exchange. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. Images. What would you rather have? A football card of Tim Tebow, or have lunch with him once a week in person? Now, you might not like that illustration. So how about this one? What would you rather have? A living, loving dad in the home to grow up with, or only a picture of him in your wallet? And this doesn't even match what is going on in the worship exchange, because the picture isn't even of God. It's of images of mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. It's a rather lousy exchange. To give up worshiping the Creator for an image of something created is not good. Now, verse 24 introduces us to the sexual exchange. And then Paul will say more about this exchange at verse 26. But first, verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Verse 25 explains and summarizes how the first two exchanges provoked God to give them over to the third exchange, the sexual exchange, already introduced to us in verse 24. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, that's the thinking exchange, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, that's the worship exchange, who is forever praised. Amen. Verse 25 is a repeat, a repetition of verses 22 and 23 by means of a summary of the thinking exchange and the worship exchange. Paul then says in verse 26, because of this, or for this reason, Paul is developing a logical argument The thinking exchange plus the worship exchange led to the sexual exchange. Notice verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over. You heard that phrase already before? God gave them over to shameful lusts, the sexual exchange. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. This is most definitely a progression, or more accurately, a regression or digression. Paul is building on what has gone before. Step one, exchange the truth of God for a lie, thought exchange. Step two, exchange the worship of God for the worship of images and of creatures, the worship exchange. And then step three, exchange the honorable and natural relations between men and women for dishonorable and unnatural relations, men with men and women with women, sexual exchange. If you follow Paul's logic here, there is good reason to conclude that our sexuality, your sexuality, my sexuality, is directly tied to how we think and what we worship. Note the progression. Foolish thinking, creaturely worship, followed by God giving them over to homosexuality, a sexual exchange. The exchanges are what demonstrate the progression. And I think it could be argued that the phrase, "and God gave them over," is what happens after the first two stages. It clearly appears that the three giving over statements that you'll find in verse 24, 26, and 28 represent the same action by God when people give themselves over willfully to the first two exchanges. The point that Dr. Jones makes in an hour and 20 minute lecture is that there is a deep religious significance to homosexuality. It is like it is birthed out of untruthful thinking and idolatrous worship. Pastor Ted Hamilton of New Life Presbyterian Church in Escondido, California, understands Dr. Jones to be saying, under the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul is revealing something, perhaps for the first time, this deep organic connection between the way we think, what we worship, and the way we then express ourselves sexually. Then, by way of summary of this whole process, Paul goes back to where it all started with the thought exchange. And then, very likely, as an expression of God's wrath, he gives them over to a depraved mind. If this is what you really want, then I'll let you wallow in it. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, the thinking exchange, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done, the sexual exchange. And this, my friends, is a stage we don't ever want to come to. The description that follows is a picture of total unrestraint. Even God has removed his restraint. This is full on plunging into wickedness. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Let me quote again from Pastor Hamilton. There's no denying that Paul highlights homosexuality. He treats it at some length like he doesn't treat other sins. That doesn't mean if you're homosexual, you're a greater sinner, or you're a completely unqualified sinner, or somehow beyond the reach of God's grace. No, I think Paul treats homosexuality at length and in detail because it's such a powerful, embedded, physical expression of this anti-God worldview. When we're talking about things that impact our sexuality, we're talking about forces in our life that are combustively strong. And that really impacts us at a very deep level. Homosexuality sears the soul of the gay man or gay woman with a worldview that is apostate. Sex is sort of like super glue. It's bad if things that shouldn't be glued together get glued together with super glue, right? To tear it apart wreaks havoc. It creates destruction. You see, sex has that power. And it's not limited to homosexuality either, friends. One of the great insights that Dr. Jones has of Paul's logic here is that it's like an algebraic equation. It runs both directions. You can't change one side of an algebraic equation without changing the other side. And it works in reverse. Mess with your sexuality, and you end up messing with your thinking and your worship. And that's why we ought to care so deeply about homosexuality, because that is the danger of homosexuality. And I could replace homosexuality with pornography and all sorts of deviant sexuality. It messes with our thinking and our worship profoundly. Start engaging in homosexuality, you are now involved in something that has the power to alter your thinking, which then alters your worship and inevitably moves you away from the one true God, the Creator, and into the spirituality of one-ism. Basically, there are two world views. You can boil all the religious systems and world views down to basically two. One is the world of one-ism, where all is one. And what you have there is a rejection, there is no transcendent reality. There's no creator. There's no God. All reality is in a circle. All reality is on the same plane. And then you have the worldview of two-ism, where there's the creator, and then there's everything else. Because everything else is a created reality. Homosexuality moves you to the spiritualities that buy into one-ism. The one-ism worldview is evidenced when we choose experience and feelings over the authority of God's Word, where we make feelings authoritative rather than God. When we let feelings define us, we risk defining God out of our lives. For those who are uncomfortable with pushing God out of their lives, they simply redefine God. See, it's Jesus who defines us, not our feelings, not our experiences. The one-ism worldview is also evidenced when we appeal to a misunderstanding of nature to define us. When we say, "Since I was born this way, I need to act this way," we make our appeal to a distorted view of nature rather than to God. This is a denial of God's ability to transform a sinner's soul. It's typical of the one-ist worldview. The one-ism worldview is also evidenced when we view our lives as belonging to ourselves and not to God. where we view our own wants and desires as more sacred than God's commands and instructions. Now let's be careful here. Take a serious look at yourself and ask yourself, how often have I done just this, where I view my own wants and desires as more sacred than God's commands and instructions? You may be surprised how often all of us do it. This process of moving away from a two-ism worldview where God is our creator and we are His creation, subject to Him, leads gradually but most assuredly to embrace a one-ism worldview that shuts God completely out of one's life. When this happens as a culture, that culture loses big time. In the realm of sexuality, when homosexuality is embraced, the distinctions between men and women get erased. A woman no longer needs a man. A man no longer needs a woman. This tears at the image that God embedded in us at creation. Homosexuality alters the image that God gave to us as man and woman when we were created in His image. Homosexual marriage is a direct contradiction to the parallel Scripture gives us in Ephesians 5 and Genesis 2 between a husband and a wife and Christ and the church. All started in Genesis 2 for this reason. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Dr. Peter Jones believes that the worldview that all is one celebrates homosexuality. He believes that the enactment into law of same-sex marriage will speed the expansion of this one-ism worldview and push two-ism beyond the borders of our culture. This will be the great impact of embracing into law same-sex marriage. Again, I quote from Dr. Jones, "Same-sex marriage or same-gender marriage is actually going for the jugular of biblical theism. The drive for same-sex marriage is not only a demand for official state and ecclesiastical blessing, it is not only a quest for sacred status and civic goodness, for a lifestyle that is at its heart deeply out of sync with human well-being, but is also a demand for hate crime legislation that delegitimizes and silences any statement of Christian cosmology. I believe that this will be the end point of the trajectory to dethrone the biblical God and biblical sexuality. So the homosexual agenda must be seen as the tip of the spear that will turn the body politic and body culture into a worshiper of human freedom and power and nature as divine. It will issue in the use of the magistrate's sword, not to restrain evil, but to promote it, placing biblical Christians outside of the law, defining their message as culturally intolerable. This then is the introduction to a new anti-Christian civilization. Indeed, you know that gay marriage claims to do no harm to hetero marriage, but actually it will bring untold harm to human culture with the establishment of a new pansexual civilization where the gender blur is also an expression of the moral blur, where nothing is black and white or right or wrong, just what I personally believe. As Chairman Mike Mullen said before the House Committee, which the New York Times called a powerful act of conscience, when Don't Ask, Don't Tell is repealed, homosexuality will be officially recognized as normal, affirmed, and celebrated. War heroes will not simply be war heroes, they will be gay war heroes, like Alexander the Great. Teachers will not only be kids' heroes, they'll be kids' gay heroes, held up to children as adult models of acceptable behavior. In this new civilization, our cultural past of great literature, music, art, historiography, ethics, religious beliefs, nursery rhymes, Bach, Beethoven, and the Bible will be homophobically suspect, declared politically incorrect, accused of hate speech, and consigned to the dustbin of history. End quote. Mike Mullen. The Manhattan Declaration, of which Charles Colson was a co-author, states, "The impulse to redefine marriage must be resisted, for yielding to it would mean abandoning the possibility of restoring a sound understanding of marriage, and with it the hope of rebuilding a healthy marriage culture. It would lock into place the false and destructive belief that marriage is all about romance and other adult satisfactions, and not in any intrinsic way about procreation and the unique character and value of acts and relationships whose meaning is shaped by their aptness for the generation, promotion, and protection of life." Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. But you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." The implication from Matthew 5:16 is that there surely will be some who, when they see your good deeds, will praise your Father in heaven. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 also implies that there will be those who respond to the preaching of the gospel. 1 Peter alerts us that we believers in Christ live and walk in enemy territory. There is even a battle within ourselves which we must be engaged in at all times, lest the sinful desires of our own flesh deceive us, and we displace Christ from His rightful place as Lord of our lives. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in this world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. The hope of having a clear and effective witness is not to hide our witness under a bowl or stop preaching to those who have not heard the good news of Jesus Christ, or compromise our message so we cease being offensive and never have to endure being called a bigot, but rather we keep our focus firmly fixed on Jesus Christ at every turn, live in the truth and joy of a life fully surrendered to Him, and continue to declare His praises so that in doing so, a lifeline is held out to those whom God awakens to their senses, and they grab hold of it and join us in living in the light of Jesus Christ. That is our message. That is our calling. And it has never been so clear as it is at this very moment. It is vital that we understand that major cultural shift that is taking place right in front of our eyes, and to not succumb to the philosophical and theological renovation that is being demanded of us. I can't think of a more critical time than now, when all Christians in America must deepen their relationship with Jesus Christ through theological and biblical understandings. So I go on record, wimpy Christians, none of them here, right? Wimpy Christians will not be able to stand up against the moral tsunami that is coming our way. Ironically, the world around us is demanding answers from us as to why we're not getting with the program. Christianity is out of step with where the culture is going. Have you noticed? This hasn't dawned on you yet. I'm praying that you will be awakened soon so that you can be among those who give an answer for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Jill Caratini, in a recent article in A Slice of Infinity, said this: "The world in which we find ourselves is full of fog and fallacies, but I believe it is also full of the unfailing love of God. For Christians who are aware of the kingdom of God among us, we need not be confined to cultural naysaying, but can live as visionaries of God's grace, harbingers of hope, and catalysts for transformation. For we testify to the radical work of the cross in the world and in our hearts, and to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, who, unlike any other, exchanges guilt for grace, ashes for beauty, and sorrow for joy. So I say in love to all of you, with every ounce of my body, think seriously. Think biblically. Invest your mind diligently in the Scriptures like you have never done before. To fail to do so will be equivalent to hiding your light under a bushel basket. May it not be so of you. Amen."